Today, well, let's kind of review. I can do that this early because when I get over five fingers, I can't remember things. I know one and two. Now I'm on three. On it. The first message was the overview. I mean, it was just talking about themes and how you look at Hebrews and key concepts that are in Hebrews. And when we looked at that, there were some really important things that are there, and that was, I trust, a value. I feel like I'm going through grocery lists in these introductory messages. I've been trying to sidestep going through a grocery list concerning the authorship of the book, and I'm debating as to whether I really want to do a message on that or not, because it can take a lot of time. It's probably going to be more academic than, I mean, yeah, there are a lot of things that show us as Paul, and we will see where we land, whether it's next week or the week after. Probably next week. I mean, started to work it this week and decided I needed some more wisdom in the matter and that. And so as we've come, that was the first message. The second message was a recipient. If you don't know who received that letter, you have a problem. This week I have been going back over some of these places. I double checked in Kenneth Wiest, who said these were unsaved Jews who received this letter. And I wanted to make sure that we said that. And in his commentary, if you're curious, it's on page 15, that he says that this was written to unsaved Jews. His rationale in that was that saved Jews wouldn't need this information. Well, saved Jews really need this information, and I trust we learned that in that message. Now, today I want to talk about the big gun, that is canonicity. Isn't that why they call it canonicity in that matter? We'll talk about that in a minute. I really have a three-point outline. I couldn't get all three of them in my header. I want to talk a little bit about date, because that's important. Canonicity is important in a way, but there's one point that I want to make, and I did it last week, and I want to reiterate it, and we'll talk about it as we get into this matter of the canon and how it was established early in the message. And the date is important to us as we relate to it, and we look at it, we're going to just touch. You know, where did this letter get written from? Only reason I put that in there, this third point, is because there are some interesting verses that imply some things, but it doesn't say. That's what's frustrating about Hebrews. We get the grand message, but he doesn't give us the normal distractions of who did it and where it was written from, and inside it tells us who it was written to. And the purposes and everything are inherent, but some of these things aren't really very clear in the book, and so there's a lot of question, and we will see that as we move along. You know, why wasn't Hebrews included in the canon of the early Western church? That is, Western and Eastern. There was a division between the Eastern church and Western, and the Eastern Church, which was built around the city of Constantinople, if you look that on, look it up in a modern atlas, you may find it, but you probably won't. You can look up Ankara, and you will see the Mohammedan name or the Turkish name today, the modern name. It's sad to me when I think of that city and the beautiful Eastern church that is now a mosque. One of the better examples of architecture in cathedrals. And now it's a big mosque. The Blue Dome, there are two of them in big ones in Ankara or in Constantinople. The Western church didn't like it. We'll talk about that again. I already told you what I think has happened. We'll talk a little bit more detail as to why the Roman church didn't like it. The thing is, the same reason could apply to the Greek or to the Russian or the Syrian church who were considered Eastern Church. They did have some issues, but they always accepted some really key things about the book of Hebrews. And they understood that it was Pauline. And not only did they accept it as Pauline, they accepted it as God's word without a blink. And so it was just really interesting. And we'll talk more about it when we get to canon in that as we work through this. I made a note on human author in the introduction. We're going to look at that later. We don't have a name of an author. Evident early in the early church that they accepted it as Pauline, but there were problems with it, and I think the problems existed for theological reasons. And we'll talk about that as to who the author is in the next few weeks if the Lord tarries. When was the letter written? That becomes really important. We have a cap on when this letter, I mean, how late it could have been written. What is the cap? The cap is there's a guy called Clement of Rome who wrote a commentary on Corinthians. And when he wrote the commentary in 96 to 98 AD, when he wrote the commentary, he cited Hebrews. Not just a little bit, but a whole lot. So we know it has to be before Clement would lived and before he wrote. Well, not before he lived, but before he wrote anyway. And so that's as late as you dare go and be honest. And we'll talk about that as we relate to that today. Where was it written from? You know, where did it? And it's kind of interesting. One of the things that's interesting to me is there are those who do not want to have it written from Rome or Italy because it's too Pauline. You know, it's too Pauline. And they didn't want that. And so it's interesting this fight in history as to what they do in relationship to this letter. We've talked a little bit about why, but we're going to get more into that in another part of this series. And then, the issue we talked about last week was where did these recipients live? And we determined that by the context, and we're going to be there more in this message, that these were Hebrews, born Hebrew, who became Christians and who lived in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to drop a date. I dropped to one date, that is 70 AD, which you should remember very well. That's the fall of Jerusalem to Titus the Roman. The other date I want to drop is 68, 2 years before AD. I dropped that date because that is the date that the Jews rebelled against Rome, and it began the battles that ultimately culminated in the fall of Jerusalem. In that interval, there was a siege of Jerusalem. There were all kinds of things going on. In other words, Jerusalem was unstable. You had Jerusalem divided in among the Jews. You had the Jewish zealots and the normal Jews. And the zealots were determined to get out from the Roman boot, the rule of Rome, and they were going to rebel and start a Jewish state. The others were there, most of them were there primarily because the temple was there and they could worship there. And so they were religious Jews for whatever it was worth. And so you had a division. And I really believe that what was going on with that division, it was funny, the zealots killed the others a lot of times as the Romans came. Why did they do that? Well, when your city is under siege and you can't get food, you might as well kill those people you don't like so you can get their food. And that was what happened at that time. And very interesting. If you are interested, read Joe Sievers. He talks about some of this and these things that happen. And with our Jerusalem material, we're not there yet, but we'll be talking about how many walls there were in Jerusalem in the Roman period, and why, and that kind of thing. That makes a difference. Now, it's rather interesting, I believe, that we have a problem, and it's reflected in the Church of Philadelphia. This ties with where we were last week. I'm going to use it as a bridge. And that is in Revelation chapter 3. The Church of Philadelphia has an issue, and it's Revelation chapter 3, and the verse I want is verse 9. Revelation 3, 9. Now, you'll notice in verse 7, it says, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. In verse 9, it says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. They're called the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews and they are not, and because of what they say, they're lying. And he says, behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. These were those who said, we are Jews, even though they were Gentiles. Where is Philadelphia? No, not in Pennsylvania, not that one. This is the one in Asia Minor. And so here you have the church. Historically, you have the church. We're in the Church of Philadelphia. And we are, it says you're weak, and we won't talk about that. That's not what I'm worried about. But here are those who say they are Jews and are not. Christendom today has got a huge number of people that say they are Jews and they are not. Because if they, you know, if you're a Christian, you're in a third isolated race. Do I have to go back to 1 Corinthians 10:32? Give none offense to the Jews or the Gentiles or the Church of God. God counts three races. You cannot be a Jew and of the Church of God. The minute you are born into the family of God and placed in the body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, you cease to be a Jew or you cease to be a Gentile. And so you have three races. And if you are a true believer, like these Hebrews are, you can see it. We looked in chapter 3 last week. These are true believers. And what they were saying, we are Jewish Christians. We are Hebrew Christians. Well, they're doing that with a religious purpose. They're saying we're biracial. We are in two races. And God says, you can't be in two races. You're in either one or the other. You can't say you're a Gentile Christian. And we kind of get a little flippant in the way we use that sometimes because I hear it from pulpits. We are Gentiles who are Christians. They were Hebrews who were Christians. But we're talking about birth when we talk about that, not the race that God counts us to be in, and that is the Church of God. And that's important. And so it was interesting. That is the problem that affects this matter of canonicity. The questions as to whether Hebrews should be included in the Bible. There's a word that most of you don't need to know, but it won't hurt you any to hear it, and that is the word anti-legomena. Anti-legomena, anti is against. Lego is the word to speak. And there are books called anti-legomena, which were books that are in the canon that were spoken against. In other words, there were those in Christendom who denied their authenticity. And those who are part of our canon. And well, a good example is that, remember Martin Luther had his favorite anti-legomena. I think he more than a dozen times, I think, spoke against what? James. It was an Anaglagomena book. And yet it's in our canon. Just because Luther didn't like it, doesn't make any difference. God wanted it there for a reason. Hebrews is one of those. It may have been an Anaglagomena, something spoken against. Early, very early though. And it was in the Western Church primarily, where that took place. Now, what is canon? The word canon, I always smile because canon in Hebrew is probably one of the few words that comes across into English. Greek is all over the place, but, you know, sackcloth. That word comes to English from Hebrew. But outside of religious words like amen and hallelujah and those kinds of terms, we don't have a lot of Hebrew influence in the English language. But canon happens to be one of the words that came across from Hebrew and into the Greek. You had canonos, which is a word which means something that is established. That is, it's an authoritative collection of books. So there are lists of books that were accepted in the early church. I smile because I taught Hebrew a day or two, and in teaching the Hebrew, I found out early that there are 22 books in many of the canons of Hebrew. And you say, what? I thought I learned 39. There are 39 books. Well, it happens that the 22 books include all of the 39. You know, the minor prophets are called the 12. So that's one book, and that takes care of 11 more. You see, you start at taking these, and it works out. Lamentations and Jeremiah were connected. Ezra and Nehemiah were connected, that kind of thing. But what it is an authoritative collection of books. Now, they're books of the Bible that have meant the standard for authority and authenticity. I believe that the canon was established initially by the Holy Spirit, who included the inspired books of the Word of God, those that had been God-breathed. And so when we talk about canon, you have lists of books. And when we study background in the Old Testament, you have lists of canonical books in this matter. And so it's kind of interesting because I mentioned in my earlier that the first epistle of Clement, which was to the Corinthians of Rome, and I say second century, that's not accurate. It's on the edge of the second century. It's got one leg up. It's either 96 or 98. So it's just a few years before the second century. Was a commentary in which he quoted as scripture from the book of Hebrews. It would have been really handy if he'd have just said Paul wrote this. But he didn't do it. But he quoted a lot, I mean several verses in different parts of his message as he wrote it in this commentary on Corinthians. So that tells us it was at least well known to Clement, and it was well known in Rome. Because it was in Rome, some have said it was addressed to Jews in Rome. But we can't, that's not a good argument. It doesn't break down, it breaks apart. Now, I put some notes tonight. I'm just going to talk about church fathers. We don't talk about them here. You're not going to get a series on anyone, from anyone church father. I was riding on an airplane a number of years ago. The guy that sat next to me was a graduate of Western Seminary in Portland. He had gone through a catastrophic divorce. He had wanted to be a pastor, hadn't been able to, and this divorce just blew him out of the water. He had kids here in Portland. He was living in Florida. He had found another woman. And married her in that case. But he was still bitter about this divorce. He He was doing what was right, coming to see his kid and grandkid. He had one grandkid at the time. Anyway, and what he did, he said, I don't go for that stuff I got at Western Seminary. I don't go for this Baptist stuff. So I am going to an Episcopalian church in Florida. And then he told me, and I'm going to not use, this is not the term he used, but he said that the pastorette was doing a series on one of the church fathers, and he was just tremendously blessed in that series. And this is a long time ago before it was really popular. It's become more popular now, the references to the church fathers. But that's what she was doing, and he was blessed. Then he said, what I like about the Episcopalian church is all of the ritual. All of the hocus pocus. You know, you got to say the Apostles' Creed. You got to say the Lord's Prayer. You've got all the other parts of the formality of the Episcopalian church. And I thought, do I want to gospel check him or not? I got off the plane and I thought, God, you put him there so I could illustrate it on October the 2nd of 2016. No, I didn't say that at that time, but I thought, why did you let me sit with this guy? Because I came off feeling pretty bad. He was such a downer. And I thought, I hope he doesn't affect his kid in this way. His son and his daughter-in-law, that bitterness that was there. And essentially what he was doing was rebelling against God. And he rejected a lot of what he had been taught. And I thought, maybe he didn't learn at all. Well, our church fathers, we don't do it. But you have Polycarp, he wrote it in 150, and he knew and he used the book. That is, there are citations. He knew and used the book. So 150, that's getting pretty close to him. I mean, back, within 100 years or so of when it was written. Justin Martyr. I've called him Justin Martyr, knowing that most do that. That is not his last name. More accurately, it would be Justin the Martyr with a definite article. He wrote his defense to the emperor, Marcus Aurelius, and wrote quite a bit. And he was definitely a martyr, and that was 165, very early. It's interesting. I've often wondered if the book I have of his defense and Marcus Aurelius's response is everything that was said. I don't know. Was interested in that at one point because of his testimony concerning his faith in Christ and in the deity of Christ in that matter. Theophilus of Alexandria. I didn't put out of Alexandria in your notes. I didn't know that I needed to because I did put a date. He wrote in 412, and that's pretty easily demonstrated. You hear the word Theophilus, you may think of Luke chapter 1 and verse 3 and Acts 1:1. If it was the same guy, he lived to be over 400 years old. I really don't think he's the same guy. No, he was. But you have Theophilus there. Same word, Theos, Philo, fond of God, was what his name meant. And so he gave Paul credibility a little later, but and he's a little bit more careful, so I stuck him a little earlier in this list. Then Clement of Alexandria, I've already referred to him, but that was about 215. It was his date and origin for what we have to say about him in 254. He accepted this as canonical, and he accepted it as Paul. Well, he didn't quite accept it as Pauline. What he said about the book of Hebrews, it reflects the thinking of Paul, but we're not sure who wrote it. Easy way around things, but that's what Origen did. And he was in Alexandrian allegorist. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, and I should have italicized that, lists Hebrews in a list of books by Paul. And he has, Eusebius has some very interesting, he's an interesting read. He's generally a pretty reliable source, kind of an odd one in some ways. And he lists Hebrews in the Pauline letters. Most early canons will list him as one of the 14 books by Paul. Now you notice 14. Now did you sit there real quickly, count all the letters of Paul that you know? There are 13 that are generally considered 14 as Hebrews. And so they had 14 Pauline letters. It was interesting. I was doing some checking on P46, which is a Bodmer papyrus, and it seems that in P46 he is included with Paul, and that's one of the early ones in the 200s. So anyway, that's, you don't care. The problem is that some have is one of the big guns, the big cannons, is a Muratorian canon, and it leaves Hebrews out. Just leaves it out. And so there are some that people like to rely on, and that's one. And so that's caused us some problems in history. But by the 4th century, all Christendom had accepted Hebrews as canonical. Now, why did the Western Church have a problem with it versus the Eastern Church? Well, I was reading again and reminded that there were those who said that the reason they did not like to have Hebrews in the canon was because they were uncertain as to whether Paul had written it or not. Well, I gave some of them an excuse. You know, that's what it was, just an excuse to say, no, we're not sure. And so, but the real problem I see was that the Western Church had already developed a theology that said that the church was spiritual Israel. Hebrews counters that 100%. There is a clear distinction between the church and Israel in the book of Hebrews. That's what it's all about. You cannot compromise and try to be a Jew and try to be in the church of God. And so this counteracted. And so their theology said you cannot include it because it ruins one of the major planks of our ecclesiology, our view of the church. Why they accepted it finally is beyond me. They didn't change their theology. They still believe the church is spiritual Israel. And that's a key part of their theology. And so they can misapply it. Of course, it has an influence in the rest of Christendom in many ways. But I believe that's the reason they fought it for almost 300 years before they as a whole were able to say, yeah, it's part of the canon. And so the Eastern Church in Constantinople, they were 100%, two things. One of them was the canonicity of the book of Hebrews and the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. Whereas the Western Church argued over it. And they had a great deal of issues. And it was really, I say, by the 4th century, 396, you had a church council where they had confirmed or affirmed the 27 books of the New Testament as the canon of Scripture, and then they had issues with the apocryphal books beyond that. So that gives you some idea, and it's kind of interesting as we come and look at the date of this. Now, I don't know whether that was really a value to go through some canonicity, but the thing we need to remember, the reason the canon was questioned was because bad theology. bad theology. They had a theological premise, and I don't know whether you want to blame Constantine in 333 AD. Constantine was the one who made the church, Christendom, let's do it that way, made Christendom the state religion with all the compromises that are with it. And I don't think we can blame Constantine. I think we can blame some other people that were put in positions of decision making there. Now, the time of writing, it had to be written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I said the other day to 68, that's when the rebellion drew the Romans to Jerusalem and to Israel. The Romans came in. They took a lot of it, a lot of the Jewish towns in Israel. They came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not have the population it does today. In fact, it doesn't even have, didn't even have the population of the old city today. There are about 45, 50,000 people in the old city of Jerusalem today. That's pretty good for a city that's only 0.4, what's the other number? 0.48 square miles. It's not very big. The old city is not very big at all. But I'll tell you, you can get lost in that city because of the way it works. I mean, it's not walking down alleys. It's walking like down tunnels in the city in that matter. And so how this related to 68 and the rebellion, we do not know. I think it tends to make us push it back. With this, we know from Hebrews chapter 10 that Christ is seen as ascended in Hebrews 10, 10 and 11, and he ascended in about 33 AD. And so in 10, it talks about his being seated at the right hand. We could go to other passages, but I'm just using these. It says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifice, which never can take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. So he relocated, and that's his ascension. And so it was after he had ascended. Now that seems pretty obvious, but it's stated here, and that's just part, I mean, it's stated throughout the book in many places. You have indication of his ascension. The Herodian temple was still standing. And how do I know? Because I can read the text for what it says, not what is written in some translations. And I put four verses in here that would indicate that. Because what they are doing, they were offering sacrifices at that time, and the only place you offered sacrifices was in the temple. You didn't have a backyard sacrifice, nor a community sacrifice. It was really evident the problem when you had the division of the kingdom after Solomon, and when they ended up with a temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria to the north of Jerusalem. And they were offering sacrifices up there, and that was one of the big problems with having this temple up there. They said, oh, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't that long a hike from that part of the country, but it was because they wanted to separate and God didn't particularly like it. So I put a note in here on present tense verbs, and let's look at them in Hebrews 8:4. It says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And you see it says, seeing there are priests. Are is a present participle. There are. Right now there are priests that are offering sacrifices. And then in verse 5 it says, who serve, and that's another present tense verb, who are serving as priests unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things. And again, there's a present tense verb even there where they're doing service right now. It's something that's going on when the writer writes this letter. So they're doing the sacrifice, they're priesting it. They're acting like priests of all things in this matter. Now over in 9:9, you have also another reference to sacrifices. And again, we have present tense verb. It says in 9:9 of Hebrews, which was a parable. The word figure in the AV is parabole. You can hear parable in that. For the time then present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could make him that did offer perfect, mature as pertaining to conscience. Now you say, oh, there's a past tense. No, it's not. Not in the Greek, it isn't. What it says here, being offered is a present passive indicative. When you see that word, or is it translated offered, how far in there? And then being able is another present passive, participle. So you have present tenses. And then he uses this word perfect, and the word, or perfect, or mature. It is an aorist, not even once. All of these sacrifices they offer can't even once mature anybody. That point action. So it's really clear in that verb perfect is doing that to the ones who are presently serving. They can offer sacrifices every day of the week, and the ones who serve can never mature. So you go to the temple, and the people who are offering the sacrifices, if you're a Hebrew who is a Christian, and you're bringing a sacrifice, they can't mature. How do you expect to mature? He's already talked about that in 5 and 6. And they should have understood that. Chapter 9, verse 13. For since the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth. Now that King James is sanctifying. It's a present active indicative to the purifying of the flesh. How much more? Another present tense. This present tense sprinkling. And the present tense sanctifying here. Now in 10:1, we have another mature passage, and we'll go after this. I've been debating it. When we get here somewhere, I'll probably pull out that certificate, the guarantee, the warranty. Some of you remember that, some of you don't. You know, this guarantee that you will never mature if you want to live by the law. Remember I handed that out? I smile because it made a point, and I think it made a point with a whole bunch of us, you know, having that. I still smile. Carissa had it sitting on the door of her room for years, and I still, it's not there now. I think she's rotated through that a little bit. Anyway. For the law have, and 10:1 says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, present tense verb, and the good things that are coming, it's not future, and not the very image of the things that can never with those sacrifice, which they are offering year by year continually, to make, they are present active verb in the offer, continually can never, did not have the power, the present tense verb there, to the ones who are presently approaching perfect. Another aorist. Can't even, not even one time. You brought a sacrifice 3 times a day, every day of the year that you could. You could never, ever, ever, not even once be mature. So not after any one of those sacrifices would there ever be a possibility of you being mature. Yeah. So when you think of that, you can see why it, but the temple was standing. You can't offer sacrifice. Present tense verbs do that. Now, Paul's death, we can argue whether he died in 64 or 67. That's fine. I'm certain that it's before Paul's death, and that's because of my prejudice concerning the author. I shouldn't say prejudice because I'm pretty convinced. I'm not pretty. I'm convinced the scripture is pretty clear that Paul was the author. All of the evidence on it. I'm looking at reading scripture when I was reading a little later here in Hebrews 13. And I mean, you can't get any more Pauline than this. I mean, it's just so, I mean, the grammar and the way the language is used is Pauline. And so, and we know that there was a generation of Christian leaders that had died. In other words, let's take a minute and look at these two. It says in 13:7, he says, remember your leaders. And I'm going to take you in a little different route with this. It says, remember, 13:2. I didn't, but there's a remember there too. 7 is what I want. Remember them which lead you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of your manner of life. Remember those that have taught you. They are no longer here. You have new leaders. Look across to verse 17. Obey these new leaders. Obey them that lead you and submit yourselves. So there are, is another different generation of leaders. You have remember, you have obey, and in verse 24, you have greet all of them that lead you. And all of those terms, is, they literally just mean lead. It doesn't have any idea of rule on that. And so that that was not in your notes, was it? okay. Then Hebrews 2:3 back here to keep your finger in 13. We'll be right back there to work down towards the end of this. Hebrews 2:3, early, it says to these Hebrews, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? He talked about it at the first and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So you have a jump generationally. And so you're in the second generation. There were those who were eyewitnesses, those who were present with the Lord, and he told us. Hebrews, and so that focuses there upon when they heard from the people who have been with the Lord. And I would say it was probably written maybe between 64, 67, could even been a little earlier. We have a big window, you know, 33 to 70. 37 years, it gets narrower and narrower as we have some people die. So I think it's got to be later. Now, the place from which it's written is not important to much of anything for us in that it doesn't affect the way we understand the book. Many times, that is, I mean, where it's written from will be affect the way we understand it. The letter is silent. It doesn't say a letter to the Hebrews from such and such a place. It's kind of interesting. Because of this, we have individuals who believe it could practically come from anywhere in the Middle East. There are those who believe it came from Asia Minor, of where the seven churches and Paul have been there, even clear to Galatia. There are those who believe it could have been written from Syria. And we know a little bit about Syria today. It's a big mess. Others say it could have been written from Egypt. And there's a whole group of people that want to make this Alexandrian in origin. And there's a premise that they have that's not founded on what Scripture says. But I think we do have some hints. And that takes, and if you had your finger left in 13, we have this interesting description. And it just drops out of the blue. If you read your whole Bible and you come finally get to Hebrews and you're thinking about this guy named Timothy. And like you said, it's out of the blue. In 23 it says, know ye that our brother... our brother Timothy is set at liberty. He is set free, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So the author of the book says that Timothy was incarcerated for some reason. And it had to be in Rome. Why? We don't know. What was going on? We don't know. It's just one verse. There's a lot of speculation. And we won't go, we probably will not get that far as we move along in this series, because the Lord's going to come back before we get too far into this, in that matter. And it would be, it's interesting, but it's not edifying necessarily. Why Timothy was in jail and the speculation concerning it. But he says, I'm going to come with Timothy. I'm going to be with him if he comes. And that smells like Paul every minute. He calls him brother. He doesn't call him son. But he does other, does just, he calls him brother. There are things we could do there and we won't. Then you'll notice in 24, it says, salute all of them that have rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy greet you or salute you. They of Italy. Now it sounds like it's written from Italy. You're sending greetings from Italy. And so those two verses are the closest we come to saying it was written from Rome or from Italy. Now what is interesting, and I'm not waving the flag for Alexandrinus, which is a manuscript, it has a subscript or a subscription at the end that says written from Rome. Written from Rome. It's an old manuscript, which would be around 400 AD, and they had that note. Now, before I think it's probable it was written from Rome. Now, I wanted to say something that I didn't last week, and that is, what did they write on? Were they writing on papyrus? No. They weren't writing on paper. They could have been. Papyrus was Egyptian. There's a lot of questions where that came from, whether it had a Chinese influence or not. I picked up a book. It's crazy, some of the books I pick up. I pick up a book on the libraries, Jewish libraries that were taken by the Nazis with the intention of setting up a library so that they could analyze Judaism as part of their program against the Jews. And so they got Jewish sections, Judaica sections out of their public libraries. They got private libraries. They got Jewish libraries from their institutions. Thousands and thousands of books were taken. And in reading the beginning of this book, it talks about, they burned a bunch of them, or some of them. Those were PR gadgets for the Nazis. But what they did was, they put them in caves and castles, just like they did all the other loot they stole. A lot of them with that intention. And they were trying to categorize them so they could understand. A lot of them were in Yiddish. Some were in Hebrew. Some were in German. And so it was talking about the development, how it was oral revelation early. They orally passed on like Talmud, not Torah, but Talmud. The Mishnah, which is another thing preceding the Talmud. And so these were all written originally on scrolls. You know, when the roll is up yonder, I'll be there. It means talking about a scroll. But that's where they were written. Now, it's an interesting possibility, and this is the way I want to tie this off. When you have a scroll and it's stored in a library, where are you going to write any information? When it's rolled up, you might write it on the back, not in the roll. That may have been what happened here. Because this thing I was reading, they were in Vilna, where there was a library that had a lot of stuff Germans had gotten. And some of those had the things written on the end of the scrolls, those old, old manuscripts, before the codex, that is, before we had books. So that may be one reason we don't have it. It may have been written. If we had the autograph, we'd know, but we don't have the autograph, the original, in that. So these are three areas that we've looked at, and I trust that they are interesting, but we need to know it was written to, I mean, who it was written to. We need to know about the time, which was before the destruction of the temple. We know that. And then next week, we'll probably talk about who did it. I'm trying to figure out how to narrow that down. That's going to be a project. So, Chris, you're on. He didn't think I'd be ready that soon.
Well, it is the first Sunday of the month where we participate in a special remembrance of our Lord and Savior. It's in remembrance of Him that we do this. And today I'm going to, it's going to be brief, but I want to just bring a couple things into mind in relationship to freedom or liberty. And when we talk about freedom, a lot of times we think about freedom in this country, which is supposed to be the land of the free, and we're supposed to have certain freedoms. But are they true? Is it true liberty? Is it true freedom? Or is it just permission? You know, if we can lose permission, is that true liberty or freedom? Well, as I say that, I want you to think of the two sides of positional truth. We have a position in Christ. And the other side of that, we have three in one, but with the emphasis on Christ and remembrance of Him, we have Christ in us. In Christ, since we died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ, we have freedom from law as a standard in our life. We have freedom from serving the sin nature in Christ. In the body, we're one with Christ. We're part of a new entity, and we're one with one another. In the body of Christ, we fit together perfectly in Christ. Now, our spiritual enemies, they can make it so we don't fit together so well, particularly the sin nature. But in Christ, we fit together perfectly. In Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked, because you were slaves of the sin nature. But you have obeyed out from the heart that form of didache, doctrine for belief and practice, which was delivered to you. Being then made free from the sin, you became servants to righteousness. Now the doctrine for belief and practice in the context ties right back to our position in Christ, to to where we died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. And a part of that position in Christ is we died to the sin nature. In Romans 6:2, Paul said, how shall we that died to the sin, talking about died to the sin nature, live any longer by it? Doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's in our position in Christ. We died to the sin nature. It makes absolutely no logical sense to live by it. Because in Christ, we have freedom from serving it. We have freedom from law principle as a standard in a way to try and to deal with the sin nature. And it's in our position in Christ that we are one with one another and we perfectly fit together. And so I didn't ask the men to come up, but I'm just going to ask you, Bruce, could you lead us in giving thanks pertaining to the bread and our position in the body of Christ?
Lord, thank you for the revelation of your word that tells us that we are in the body of Christ, that there's nothing else that we need to do, or nothing we need to do continually to stay in the body of Christ. But that is something that is coming.
In 1 Corinthians 10:17, I read, for we, the many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers out from that one bread. Moving over to chapter 11, in verse 23, Paul records for us, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he break it and said, take eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Keeping with the freedom concept. Because Christ is in the believer, we have eternal life. Because of the new covenant with the church, that life can be experienced. That life can be lived out. When we direct the aspect of the fruit from the Spirit, agape love, we are directing Christ's quality of love. That's something that we have a freedom, you would say a permission that can't be taken away. when you, I'll just read in Galatians 5:13. Paul said, "For brethren, you have been called unto freedom. Only use not freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but rather through agape love, serve one another." As I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord." So we do have that freedom. We do have that potential to fulfill the new commandment and to live out that eternal life that we have as a result of the new covenant with the church. Being that we need to give them thanks and to the Lord.
Well, Paul, you're quite new,
First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. "After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me."
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred might is like to that above.
Okay. Kevin, would you lead us in giving thanks for our fellowship meals?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we've had together and how that it will continue. Thank you for being at your right hand. Thank you for our position, our possessions, and our potentials that are all wrapped up in you. And we'll thank you for the ongoing fellowship and for the time that we'll have to be able to eat with one another and to glorify you. So we thank you for this time and for the rest of the time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.